All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Pottstown. Welcome to our midweek Bible study in the book of Revelation. And so listen, if you guys want to turn your Bibles to Revelation 19, as we're going to jump into 19 tonight, I just wanted to say a couple things first. So you guys know how a lot of times during the summertime, businesses have summer hours. Well, tonight I'm going to announce to you guys that the midweek study, we're going to have summer hours, okay? And so what I mean by that is starting this month, okay, and July and August, instead of meeting every single Wednesday, we're going to have a Bible study the second and fourth Wednesdays of every month. And so that means that for the month of June, we're meeting today, the 15th. And so the next time we meet will be the 29th of June. And then for July, we will meet the 13th of July. And then we'll meet the 27th of July. And then for August, we'll meet August 10th. And then we'll meet August 24th. And so I will keep you updated if anything changes. But listen, we're going to probably still, these remaining studies in those 3 months, probably will still be in Revelation at that point. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. We're not going to get through the entire chapter 19 tonight. So just keep that in mind. Starting this month, so starting after tonight, the next time we're going to meet is June 29th. Okay? All right, so let's pray. And we will jump in. So, Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we get the opportunity still to gather together in person or watch online, for that matter, to study your word. As we continue to go through the book of Revelation, Lord, continue to speak to us. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see, and give us a heart to receive your work, Lord, your spirit working through your word in our lives. God, we thank you for this time, and I ask, Father, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you would empower me, that you would anoint me to simply teach the Bible simply. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Revelation 19, and so let's do this. So what I want to do is, from what we started back, way back last year in Revelation, Revelation comes with its own outline. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it says, write the things which you have seen. And that is chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified, risen Lord who's ready to judge. Then it says, not only write the things you've seen, but write the things which are. And that's chapters 2 and 3. That's the church age. We're currently right now in the church age. So it's the seven letters to the seven churches. And then the last part of verse 19 in chapter 1, it says, and the things which will take place after this. And that's chapters 4 through the end of the book, verse 22. And so we've been hitting the crux of the book, which has been chapters 6 through now 19, which is the bookends of the tribulation time, that seven-year period of tribulation. It is the time that the Bible refers to as Jacob's trouble. It's the time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. And so what we've learned as we've gone through Revelation is before the tribulation starts, the church is raptured out of off of the earth, I should say, into heaven to be with Jesus. And we'll talk all about that tonight as we get into the first part of chapter 19. And as we've gone through this book, we've seen there were the seal judgments. You know, they break the seals, not seals like art, clapping seals, not that kind of seal. There's the seven seal judgments. Then there's the seven trumpet judgments. And then there's the seven bowl or vial judgments. And so we've been following that progression. And as we follow those progressions, you've seen there'd be a break in the action. There'd be a few parenthetical chapters that would give more detail as to what had just happened or what would be coming ahead. And so the first part of chapter 19 tonight, guys, as we cover this, is still a parenthetical. It's still giving details, all right? And so like I've said before, if you want to follow the natural chronological flow of Revelation, we would jump from the end of Revelation chapter 16 and go right to Revelation 19:11, which talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk all about that next time we get together. Now, you know that Jesus is coming back? You know he's coming back?
Yeah.
Soon. If not today, tomorrow. Okay, so we need to think that mentality. So here we go. Chapter 19, verse 1 says this, after these things. Now, after these things, there's two suggestions. One is that he says this after these things, that is the generally all the things that have priorly been talked about in the book of Revelation. However, I tend to lean on, because of the subject matter as we get through the rest of these verses, is going to be after these things pertaining to religious and commercial Babylon. Remember, Revelation 17 was all about this false religious system. religious Babylon. And then chapter 18 was all about the commercial or political system, the commercial or political Babylon. And both of those systems are falling. They have fallen. And so after these things, I heard a loud voice, and this is John speaking through the inspiration of the Spirit. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude, that's a lot of people, in heaven saying, Alleluia. Now you're going to see this word Alleluia show up four times in these first 10 verses. Now, what Alleluia is, it's a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Hallelujah. Easy for you to say. Now, what does it mean? Simply, praise the Lord. That's what it means, praise the Lord. So anytime you see Hallelujah in the Bible, or in this case, Alleluia, it means praise the Lord. And so, after these things, I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Now, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is in charge. He is over everything. Now, what I find very interesting about this verse is salvation, glory, honor, and power to the Lord our God. And God is a powerful God. But understand that salvation, glory, and honor, and power are only found in God. That's it. They're found nowhere else. See, any power that anybody has on this earth has been loaned to them from God, in a sense. God is the ultimate power. God is the only one who can provide true salvation. Nothing or no one else other than God can provide salvation. You know, Jesus would say in John 14, he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So in other words, there's one way of salvation. Is that narrow? Yes, it's narrow. Okay? Look, there's one key for my house. Okay? There's one key that opens my house. Not a bunch of different keys, one key. So in the same way, there's one key to salvation, that's through Christ. And that's it. And God is the only one that has salvation. Also, God is the only one who deserves glory. Because God is the one who is the creator, who created everything. He's the one who's the almighty God. He's the one who created us. And you know, we learned this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning in Galatians. You know, God knew us before he formed us in our mother's wombs. And by the way, I say mother. Mother is a woman who can have a kid. Men can't have kids. Just as extra information for you guys tonight.
Amen. Amen.
Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. And see, we forget that God is a powerful God. Now, verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. See, he's the only one that has true and righteous judgments. How? Because God knows the very hairs on our head. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows it all. That's why his judgments are true and righteous. Because look, we've talked about this before. What is justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. And so on earth right now, you know, we do the best we can with our justice system. Like, for example, in our country, we're only limited on what the information is presented. But see, God knows it all. God doesn't just know one side or the other side. He knows both sides. He knows it all. And he's the only one that can provide true justice. And so for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot. Now, the great harlot, again, remember in Revelation 17, the religious system was referred to as a harlot. So the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Remember, it talks about the kings of the earth committed fornication. It's a picture of spiritual adultery with this false religious system. And listen, it says the harlot here, but you know what? Also, I would lump into the commercial system as well. Because it says here, it says, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. See, the tribulation saints, those people who got saved during the tribulation period and as a result were killed, were murdered because of their belief in God instead of the Antichrist or this false religious system, this commercial system. And so both of those systems have shed much blood. And see, here's the thing. We've learned about this too over the last few weeks. Both of these systems exist today. They're going to reach their ultimate fulfillment when the Antichrist comes into power. But understand that these systems are in operation today and they're only getting stronger and they're only getting more worldwide. So he has avenged. Now, when he says avenged, it means that he has brought retribution, he's brought retaliation, he's brought punishment to this great harlot. And then verse 3, it says, Again, they said, Alleluia, or praise the Lord, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And see, this smoke rising up forever and ever is a reminder of God's justice. See, God is going to make everything right. See, we get so caught up now today when we see injustices in our world. Are there injustices in our world? The answer is yes, there is. Absolutely. And from a human level, we do our best sometimes to right those justices. But ultimately, they're not going to be righted completely until Christ comes back. Until Christ sets it all back in order. And it doesn't just mean justice for individuals, but justice for the entire world. Now, verse 4. And 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, we talked, the first time we mentioned these guys, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, was back in Revelation chapter 4. And a lot of people believe that the 24 elders represent the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, represent kind of a picture of the church in heaven, okay? The 24 elders. And the 4 living creatures. The 4 living creatures, you know, if you look at those 4 living creatures from Revelation 4, each of them could represent one of the Gospels. Because Matthew's Gospel presents Jesus as the King Messiah. Mark's Gospel presents Jesus as a suffering servant that could be considered an ox, if you will. And then the Gospel of Luke is pictured as Jesus as the Son of Man, okay? And then lastly, the Gospel of John pictures Jesus as the Son of God. And so those creatures can correlate to those Gospels, some believe. Anyway, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down, and what did they say? It says they worship God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, or so be it, or truly, praise the Lord. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And so now, this voice, there is a command to worship God. So whoever you are, there is a command to worship God. Now, verse 6, here is the response to this command to worship God. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. So he mentions it in verse 1 of chapter 19. Now he mentions it here, great multitude, that means many people, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty lightning, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, a great multitude, sound of many waters. How many of you guys remember last August? Hopefully this doesn't happen again. But I remember last August when we had that one really bad rainstorm, and like the town of Phoenixville and some other places got flooded. My basement got flooded. And I remember standing out on my porch, and there was a creek nearby my house, and I could hear the creek. And you could see the water, and you could hear the water going like this, because there was so much water. It was overwhelming. It was flooded. So it was going. So it was the sound of many waters. So picture that volume and multiply it by 100. The many waters. And then the mighty sound of thundering. Has you guys ever been in your house and there's a thunderstorm, and as the thunder gets closer, you can hear it. It sounds like almost like a bomb. So think of it, picture those things. So you have this mighty water and you have these mighty thunderings because of this great multitude, and everyone's saying, Alleluia, everyone's saying, praise the Lord. Talk about ultimate worship service. Praise the Lord. For then it says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now that word omnipotent is interesting. Omni, meaning all, and potent, meaning power. So it says God is all-powerful. Now, the Bible also teaches that not only is God all-powerful, God is also present everywhere. He's omnipresent. And then another characteristic of God is he's omniscient, and that means God is all-knowing. So God is all-knowing, God is present everywhere, and he's all-powerful. So my question is, how can you think that you can do anything against this, against him? Against a God like this? How can you think you're ever going to defeat a God like this? And so when we get into it next week, and Christ returns and the armies gather together to fight God, how ridiculous is that? God is all powerful. He is all knowing. He knows it all. And so that's the God. See, understand, guys, these guys are worshiping God, and they're worshiping him. There's almost like there's an excitement here. And guys, in our life now, we can be excited about that. That's the God who we worship. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live the perfect sinless life, to die on the cross for our sins, and then on the third day was raised from the dead. That's the God that we serve. That's the God who is all-knowing, all-powerful. He's everywhere. That's who he is. So it says here, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" All right, so let's unpack this. So now we're going to talk about this marriage supper of the Lamb. And so notice here, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb." Interesting. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus doesn't say, it doesn't say the marriage king, marriage of the king, the marriage of the whatever, marriage of the Son of God. It says the marriage of the Lamb. It's almost as if, you know, Jesus is calling himself that. And by the way, Jesus, his favorite term to call himself in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. Why? Because the Lamb is a picture of what? The Lamb is the picture of the sacrifice he made. Okay? And so, he's the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, who is the wife of Christ? Well, oftentimes in the scripture, we refer, the New Testament specifically, refers to the wife of Christ first as the bride of Christ. So, put your finger here in Revelation chapter 19. I want to turn two places to talk about that. So let's first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, left-hand turn, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this should be familiar for us because we just got done doing 2 Corinthians on a Sunday morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And what's funny is I tell you guys to turn there, and I way turn too far to the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is addressing the church at Corinth. And he says this, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ." Paul's saying, look, I am jealous for you, O you Christians, O you Church of Corinth, because I betrothed you. I wanted you to be engaged to one husband, and that husband is Jesus Christ. Another place I want us to turn, right-hand turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this passage is probably very familiar with anybody who's been a Christian longer than a year, but also anybody who's gone to a real Christian wedding. Oftentimes this passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 is quoted. And so Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 22 for some context here. It says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife," okay, "as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives," check this out, "just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify," or set apart, "and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. For whoever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh and his bones." And he's quoting now from Genesis. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so look, in this picture here of marriage, Paul uses the picture of that Christ and the church. The bride of Christ is the church. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you have become Christ's bride. It's that simple. And Christ is our bridegroom. Christ is our husband-to-be, if you will. And so look, if we want to use this picture of marriage, have you ever been to a marriage? So what usually happens is you have a man and woman standing up, and marriage is between a man and woman, okay? According to the Bible, it's man and woman. That's what he ordained. So it's man and a woman, man and a woman, man, male and female, male, boy and girl. Guys got it. Okay. I know, I got to say it for clarity these days. But you go to a wedding and you see there is the husband to be, there's the wife to be, they're there. And there you see the pastor usually stands there, hopefully with the Bible open and ready to perform the ceremony. But then you see the father at one point before they're both staying there, he brings the bride to the son-in-law. So it's a picture of the fact that that God the Father brings the bride to his son. Remember when Jesus said that no one comes to me unless the Father draws them? It's that idea there that the Holy Spirit, that God is using the Holy Spirit to draw people to Jesus, to have that personal relationship with him. Do you guys remember in Genesis chapter 24? When you read Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, who is a picture of God in that chapter, sends his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac. That servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and obviously Isaac is a picture of Christ. So when you read Genesis chapter 24, and I encourage you to do that on your own, if you read Genesis chapter 24, you see how Abraham sends his most trusted servant to get a bride for his son. And that's a picture of what God does in our lives. God sends the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus Christ to get a bride for his son. And that is the whole idea here. And so back to Revelation 19. So again, let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. See, the marriage supper, see, at this point now, the wedding is to be celebrated. And I'll explain this in a few moments. We'll get into more what that means exactly. But then he says this, he says in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And for linen, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay. Now listen, there's some interesting thoughts about what this is being presented here. So first, the good works, the righteous acts of the saints are the good works of believers will constitute the wedding garment when the congregation of the faithful are joined to him in marriage. It's a garment of our own making. You understand that? It's a garment of our own making. See, it's like this. It's like what James talks about. It's faith that works. You don't work to earn your salvation, but you do good works because you have faith in Christ. You see the difference? And so you have a situation where when you put your faith in Christ, you are justified, you have a right standing with God, you have a relationship with Christ, and from that relationship, you begin to do good works. It's not that you do good works to get faith. You have faith, and then comes good works. You follow the difference? Okay? And so these good works, these acts of faith, if you will, are the righteous acts of the saints. That's what he's talking about here. Now, this is interesting because if you guys remember when we went through the book of 2 Corinthians and also 1 Corinthians, we talked about the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ is this judgment seat of Christ where God is going to look at, or Jesus is going to look at all believers and he's going to say, okay, what have you done for me? See, it's one thing to come to Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior. It's another then, as we walk with Christ, God's going to tell us to do something. And okay, that could be witnessing to people. That could be serving at church. That could be, I don't know, you name it. But I can't name it, only you can. That's between you and God. But if you're faithful to do that, what happens? The Bema Seat, God rewards you. You're rewarded, okay, for your faithfulness to what you've done with Christ. Now, it doesn't mean at the Bema Seat that you're judged for salvation. That's a done deal. You've already received Christ. But if you receive Christ now and you're saved now, and after we were raptured and taken to heaven, at some point between then, between the after the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to have that Bema Seat. Is he talking about that here? Possibly. Yes. With the righteous acts of saints, for sure. When will we know for sure? When we're actually there doing it. Okay, hopefully. If you're saved. Now, what I want to talk about here is, I want to talk about this idea of a wedding, okay? And what you're going to find is, a Jewish wedding is a great picture of what we're talking about here, okay? It's a great picture of our salvation, our relationship with God and Christ. So what I want to do now is, so if you want to take a nap, you can. I have some things I want to read to you about this whole concept of the marriage supper of the Lamb and how it relates to Jewish weddings. Now listen, some of this may be repetitive, but I'm going to read it anyway because I'm trying to make a point here, okay? So, the marriage customs varied in the ancient world. Usually there were three major aspects. One, the marriage contract was often consummated by the parents when the future spouses were still children. The payment of a suitable dowry was often a feature of the contract. When consummated, the contract meant that the couple was legally married. Two, when a couple had reached a suitable age, the second step in the wedding took place. This was a ceremony in which the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, would go to the bride's house to escort her to his home. This is the background of the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Then three, then the bridegroom would bring his bride to his home, and the marriage supper to which guests were invited would take place. It was such a wedding feast that Christ attended at Cana of Galilee. Remember in John chapter 2, that was the first miracle he did. He turned water into wine. Let me keep reading here. The marriage symbolism is beautifully fulfilled in the relationship of Christ to his church. The wedding contract is consummated at the time the church is redeemed. Every true Christian is joined to Christ in a legal marriage. When Christ comes for his church at the rapture, the second phase of the wedding is fulfilled. The bridegroom goes to receive his bride. The third phase then follows, the wedding feast. Here it is significant to note that the bride is already the wife of the Lamb, for the bride has already come for his has already come for his bride prior to his second coming, described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. We'll get that next time we're together. Therefore, the wedding feast and not the wedding union is being announced here. The third phase of the wedding is about to take place, the feast, which presumes the earlier rapture of the bride. A problem of interpretation surrounds the term bride. In biblical use of the figure of marriage, variations can be observed in both the Old and New Testaments. Frequently in the Old Testament, as for instance, in the book of Hosea, Israel is described as the unfaithful wife of God to be restored to her position as a faithful wife in the future millennial reign. While marriage is often used as an illustration of various truths, the norm is that Israel is already married to God and has proved unfaithful to her responsibility as a wife. By contrast, in the New Testament, the church is pictured as a virgin waiting for the coming of her bride. I just read that in 2 Corinthians. In this case, the wedding union and feast are still future. The dispensational distinction between the saints of the present age belonging to the church, the body of Christ, and the saints of other ages, such as those in the Old Testament or in the future tribulation, therefore seems to be observed in this passage. Look, the marriage supper of the Lamb is for the church and the church alone. Understand that. The bride is distinguished from the great multitude identified in chapter 7, Revelation 7, as martyrs out of the great tribulation. The marriage of the Lamb is properly the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final aspect of the marriage relationship between Christ and his church. Now, what were common marriage customs in Bible times? Here's the answer. While there were many different cultures throughout the world in Bible times, the Bible itself mostly follows God's chosen people, the Israelites, the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, this article will focus on Jewish marriage customs. Marriage in Bible times were not made for love per se, but for the mutual benefit of both families involved. Jewish marriages were usually arranged by the fathers of the bride and the groom and would begin with betrothal or engagement. So they were prearranged marriages, even to the point where they did it when they were little kids. Okay? Me being a father myself. Now, when I was going to get married, I didn't want that. But now that I'm a father, I don't think I'd mind picking, because I know my kid's pretty good. Now, I have to say, my oldest son, who's already married, he picked a good one. So, God definitely brought them together. So, praise God for that. So, now we're working on Caleb. So, anyway, I'll strike that from the record. Okay, so the bride's... I'm all flustered down. The bride's and the groom's feelings on marriage were not usually taken into consideration. And it was possible that the bride and groom had never met before the betrothal. Betrothals could even be agreed upon when the couple was very young. I just mentioned that. In these cases, the engagement would stand until the bride and groom were old enough to marry. Contrary to the practice of many other cultures, in which the bride's father would pay the groom's family a dowry, in Jewish culture, the groom's father paid a bride price, or a mohar, to the bride's family in order to negotiate the betrothal and, in essence, to purchase the bride. Now, there is some debate about that. There is some debate that they would call it a dowry, okay? So I'm just telling you that, all right? So the point was the father would make a payment for the bride. Okay, and you're gonna, and hopefully as I'm reading these things to you, is all these bells are going off in your head. Okay. So the groom would also give a gift to the bride called a matin, which became part of the property of the bride would bring into marriage. These gifts were not always monetary. They may have been property or even services provided to the bride's family. A good father was expected to share the mohar with his daughter or give it over to her entirely. A Jewish betrothal was an important part of the marriage process and as binding as the marriage itself. Those initiating the betrothal and witnesses to the event would likely sign a marriage contract called a kaputa, if I'm pronouncing this right, ketubah. Okay, therefore, if one or both parties wish to end the betrothal, they would require to get a divorce. Now listen, we see this in the case of Mary and Joseph, who were pledged to be married when Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph considered divorcing Mary quietly to protect her reputation. However, after an angel visited Joseph in the night, Joseph decided to continue their betrothal. And as a betrothed couple, Mary and Joseph were essentially husband and wife, and they were later married. And although they did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born, because remember we learned on Sunday morning that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But listen, very interesting there. See, it's interesting because when I read that story about the Christmas story and Mary and Joseph and that whole situation, in fact, it's later going to come up in Jesus' life where they're going to say the religious leadership is going to make an accusation against him. Basically, weren't you the one born out of wedlock? See, this thing about Jesus, he knows exactly what we're going through. He knows what it's like to be born into a seedy situation, if you will, considered a seedy situation. He knows what that feels like. He also knows what it feels like to be born in Nazareth that was a ghetto. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to grow up with a father, because most feel that Joseph at some point died when Jesus became older. And so you know whose responsibility would fall on to take care of the family? It would fell on Jesus, the oldest brother. So you can't be here tonight and say that Jesus doesn't understand what you're going through. Jesus does not understand what you're going through. And that is the point. That's why God sent his son.
Amen.
So it was common custom for the bride to join the groom's father's household rather than the groom and bride establishing their own household. Now, nowadays, people are doing it because of inflation. So if the bride and groom were of a marriageable age, the groom would return to his father's house after the betrothal to prepare a bridal chamber. This process traditionally took a year or more, the length of time being dictated by the groom's father. When the place was complete, the groom would return and fetch his bride. The bride would not know the day or hour of her husband-to-be's return, so the groom arrival was usually announced with a trumpet call and a shout to the bride had some forewarning. So the bride had some forewarning. By the way, when we're raptured, what are we going to hear? You got it. Before the ceremony, which was attended by the select few, most likely family, the bride would take part in ritual cleansing. After the ceremony, the couple would attend a wedding feast in their honor. It was customary for a wedding feast to include a much larger crowd than the ceremony itself, and it was a great celebration provided by the groom's family. Jesus himself attended a wedding feast in Cana, where he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. At this marriage feast, the groom's family had run out of wine, which could have damaged their reputation. So Jesus' mother Mary appealed to him for help on behalf of the family. Jesus responded by turning the water even to better wine than the family had served previously. By the way, when Jesus does something, he always does it better than we can ever imagine. Yeah. And by any means, am I telling you you should go home and ask Jesus to turn your water to wine? That's not what I'm saying. Okay, but In his time on earth, Jesus often used Jewish marriage customs as a beautiful allegory of God's relationship with the church. His bride, Jesus purchased believers with his blood, shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He is currently preparing a place for us, according to John 14, and at a future time, no one knows, he will return for his bride with a trumpet call and a shout. The dead in Christ and those alive in him will be taken to heaven, where they will be joined forever with the Lord and take part in the marriage feast of the Lamb. So you now understand why I'm reading all this tonight to you. Okay? Now, one more thing I'm going to read to you about this. All believers between Pentecost and the rapture are part of the church and will comprise the bride of Christ. So, relation here. So, part of the betrothal. They leave the father's house, house, the picture of that, Jesus left heaven. You travel to desired bride's home, he came to earth as a baby. Pay a great price for the bride, die on the cross for our sins. Offer accepted or rejected, offer salvation to us. Marriage contract, legal bound together. If we accept, we become the church, the bride of Christ. Groom back to the Father's house to prepare a home. Jesus went back to prepare a place for us. Now the wedding. Father sends the son back when all is ready. God knows the day and the hour he will send the son. Remember, Jesus said, I don't know the day and the hour when I'm going to come back. I have no idea. Only the Father does. And so the groomsmen announce the groom's arrival. The archangel will shout and a trumpet will blow. The bride immediately taken back with the groom. The church, the bride of Christ, will be raptured. The two enter the wedding chamber for 7 days. The church will be in heaven during the tribulation. How long is the tribulation?
Seven years.
The great wedding feast at the end of 7 days. The church will attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see how it's all coming together. That's why I read all of that to you tonight. And let me read these verses again. Verse 7 of chapter 19 of Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean, bright, for the linen as the righteous acts of the saints. And by the way, this is a contrast to the harlot that we saw in Revelation 17. This is a pure bride. This isn't a harlot.
Amen.
Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true saints of God. By the way, that word for called means to call, to invite. See, here's the point. We're all called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's a matter of if we accept the invitation or not. Did you guys ever get an invitation in the mail for a wedding? You know, you get an invitation, and so you have to reply, I'm coming or I'm not coming. You know, do you want the fish? Do you want the chicken? Do you want the steak? Okay, but here's the point. You have to respond to the invitation. So if you get the invitation and you never reply, guess what? It means you're not getting into the wedding. But if you get the invitation and you say you're coming, you can come in. In fact, some weddings, you actually have to have the invitation to get in because they're high-end stuff. But here's the point. Everybody who's ever been born on this earth, everybody who ever will be born on this earth, is called to this marriage supper. It's whether or not we accept the invite or not. See, it's like this. I can get a phone call from somebody. I have two choices. I can either reject the phone call and not accept it, or I can pick it up and take the call. See, God calls every single one of us. So whether we receive or whether we accept that call, whether we accept that invite is on us. And see, so everybody is called. And see, isn't it funny how he says, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. See, once again, as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, as the tribulation is coming to an end, what's it all about? It's all about being called by God. And if you accept that call, you will be saved. And guess where you're going to be? At the marriage supper of the Lamb. And understand that the marriage supper of the Lamb is only for those who have trusted in Christ before the tribulation. It's not for those who have been trusted after. They're a part of the friends of the family kind of thing. They're not at this. But it's between Christ and his bride. Who wouldn't want to be a part of this? Because any celebration, earthly celebration you've ever been to on earth is going to pale in comparison to this celebration. Let me read something to you guys. If I can find it. Yes. So the commentary in verse 9, listen to this very carefully. It says, the word called here implies that these blessed ones have not only received the invitation, but they also have accepted it. The marriage supper will celebrate the fact that the church shall ever be with the Lord. God's love that sent Jesus to die on the cross for believers' sins made it possible for them to be saved from perishing in the lake of fire, which is hell. It also made it possible for them to respond to that love and share the joy and the triumph of the Lord. But entering into a living relationship with Jesus must be as individuals, not as a body or a group. These promises of the marriage supper of the Lamb are the true sayings of God. See, God calls us as individuals. See, here's the amazing thing. You can be all by yourself, and God calls you as an individual. Then you become part of a greater family, the family of God. And what he's saying here is, as he calls you, if you accept that invitation, what happens is you're accepting the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to be at this celebration someday. I know some days here on earth, oh Lord, would you do it now? Would you do it now? I could really use a celebration right now. But understand, it's happening. But you've got to receive, you've got to answer that call. You've got to answer that invite. Now, one more place, guys, I want us to turn before we end the study tonight. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we're going to be in verse 1. Matthew 22. Left-hand turn. Matthew 22. Listen, isn't it interesting? As we've been going through Revelation, the proper name of the book of Revelation is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't it funny how it always points back to him and what he has done for us and what we are to do in light of what he's done for us, that is to receive the gift of salvation. So Matthew chapter 22, review verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call." That word for call is the same one that's used in verse 9. It's kaleo, to call, to invite those who were invited to the wedding and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my ox, my fatted cattle are killed and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their way. One of his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. And then he said to the servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he said, and he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him out to outer darkness. There will be where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For listen to what verse 14 says. For many are called, but few are chosen. Here's the point. God calls every single one of us. And so if you receive that invite, if you take his invite, you're chosen. This kind of blows Calvinism out of the water. For many are called, but few are chosen. See, look, if I apply for a job and a company calls me and they're going to offer me a job and they call me on the phone, how can I accept the offer? I got to answer the call. See, that's the problem. See, the responsibility is on us. Remember, I've talked about this numerous times. Christ is a Christ for all nations. He's a Christ for the entire world. He died for the whole world, not just some, for all. He died for everyone. And the invitation of salvation is given to every single person. So whether you accept that invitation or not is on you. You can reject it. But understand, if you reject it, you are not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are not going to be with him forever. You're going to spend eternity in hell. What does it say in verse 13? Cast him into outer darkness, a person who was not invited to this wedding. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what hell, you can describe hell as. The place of outer darkness where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. There's weeping and gnashing. Did you understand that? You ever have to gnash your teeth because of pain you're going through? That's what hell is. And you're going to suffer that for eternity. But if you answer the call, if you accept that invitation, guess what? You are saved. You are saved. You know the true and living God. And then you're going to be raptured by him. You're going to be taken off this earth. And then you're going to spend and have a celebration with Jesus himself and the rest of your brothers and sisters in this big, great family because you are the bride of Christ. See, that's what makes life worth living. That's what makes all of the garbage and the junk that we go through on this sin cesspool called earth. That's what makes it all worth it. We get to look forward to being with Jesus, to being with him forever, to being at this supper, to being at this celebration. Who doesn't like a good celebration? I'm going to tell you, if you've ever been to a wedding and the steak was good, the steak is going to be 10 times better at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anything that we can imagine in our minds to be the best celebration is going to be so much better in heaven. Understand that. See, we have this notion that we think that when we go to heaven, heaven's going to be like this lame place. It's going to be stupid. It's not going to be as good as it is here. Wrong. It's going to be 10 times better than it is here. Than anything that we can imagine. But the point of all I'm trying to say is that everybody is called. Everybody's invited to this wedding feast. But the responsibility falls on you to accept that invitation or to reject it. That's the gospel right there. See, we either receive Christ as our Savior, we receive the gift of grace that was given to us by Christ on the cross, or we reject it. And if you reject it, your eternal destination, your eternal home is hell. It's hell. I don't know how more bluntly and simply I can put it. But if you accept that invitation, if you receive Christ as your Savior, if you put your faith in Him and what He's done for you, oh my goodness. You are saved. You are born again. You have a ticket that is punched that you're going to be up in heaven someday with Him. And again, what makes life worth living is God.
Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus Christ makes life worth living. The fact that you're going to see Him face to face someday. So back to Revelation 19. And so, verse 9 again. Then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Verse 10. And this is where we're going to finish tonight. In verse 10. "And I fell at His feet to worship Him." Now, who is John talking? John's talking to an angel. And so as a response, this is what happens. "I fell to my feet to worship Him." But listen to what the angel says. The angel says, "But He said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" See, an angel is a ministering spirit, according to Hebrews chapter 1. It's a serving spirit. So the point is, they're both servants of God. And so John is not to worship an angel. But can I tell you right now, do you remember years ago, there was this show called Touched by an Angel? Remember that?
Yeah.
It was kind of silly. But here's the thing. For a while there was this idea of worshiping angels. You know, you go into a card store. I won't name the name of the card store. But you go into a certain card store and they had angel stuff. Angel this, angel that, angel this, angel that. There's almost like this idea of making an angel an idol. Look, we are not to worship anything or anybody other than God Himself.
Amen.
It's that simple. And if you don't believe me, look at this verse here. Because if angels were worthy to be worshipped, then the angel would not have stopped John from worshiping him, but he did. So there's no such thing as angel worship. Angels are just servants, just like you and me, of God. And I love how he says in verse 10, the next thing is, worship God, and they have an exclamation point. Okay? So he said, don't worship me, worship God. Worship God, that's simple. Now, the end of verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The true purpose of prophecy is to bear the testimony to the person and work of Jesus. Prophecy is all about Jesus. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is designed to reveal the Lord Jesus. That's what prophecy is all about. See, that's why in the Bible, every fourth of the Bible, 20% of the Bible is all about prophecy. Because who is prophecy pointing to? Jesus Christ. Whether it be His first coming or His second coming, it all points to Jesus Christ. Now that I told you I wasn't going to make you turn, I'm going to make you turn two more places. Sorry. So turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, this idea of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Luke 24. Those of you who've read Gospel Luke, you probably know where I'm going with this. Luke 24. And we are going to be... We're going to be in verse, let's go back to verse 13 to give context. So, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. This is after the resurrection, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. And He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger to Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened in these days?" The Christian translation is, "Dude, where have you been?" Verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people." Verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." He did. They just didn't understand. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early were astonished by this. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive." Verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. So again, I read, 'For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" One more place. Turn to John chapter 5. Right hand, turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, Jesus is getting into a discussion with the religious leadership. In John chapter 5, we're going to hit verse 39. He says this, and he's addressing the religious leadership. This is what he says. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." So again, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is, look, you're searching the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. Guys, I'm right here. The fulfillment of those scriptures is standing right before you, and you're missing it. I'm right here. See, so that's how, back to Revelation 19, how it can be said in Revelation 19:10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Prophecy's purpose is to bear testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. See, again, this is why this is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of Jesus Christ himself. That's why it's called that. It's all about Jesus. See, so when you get off of, when it's not about Jesus, then it's not about the right things. It's always got to be about Jesus. It's always got to be about Jesus. Always. So again, the challenge tonight is this. Are you invited to the marriage supper? The answer is yes, you're invited. Have you accepted the invitation? And if you accepted the invitation, if you've accepted the invitation and you know you're going to be there, are you going to have righteous acts? Do you have righteous acts in your life? And I don't mean perfection. What I mean is, if God has called you to salvation, God's also going to call you to do something with your life. He's going to call you to do something with your life. What is that? I can't answer that for you. Only God can. But my strong encouragement tonight to you is this. First, if you have not accepted the invitation, accept the invitation. And if you've accepted the invitation, I've said this before, God, what would you have me to do? God, what are you calling me to do with my life for you? Because it's always going to point to Jesus. And so we're going to stop there. We will pick up in Revelation 19:11 and talk about the return of Christ. As I said in the beginning of the study, for those who may be tuned in late, starting this month, we're only going to meet the second and fourth Wednesdays of the month. So our next time to meet in June will be June 29th. And on June 29th, Lord willing, we will pick up in Revelation 19:11 and talk about the return of Christ. Who knows? Maybe the rapture will happen before then, so we'll just get to experience all this in full color, live and in color. But who knows? But we'll see. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that you have given us your word. Thank you that your word is simple. Thank you, Father, that you've called all of us that you've sent the invite out to this marriage supper. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here or watching or listening later, Lord, who has not accepted the invitation. I pray that tonight would be the night they would. That simply, Lord, they would answer that invitation. They would answer that call. And Lord, the amazing thing about you, Jesus, is you always call us by name. You always call us by name. And so, Lord, if they have not answered the call, I pray that tonight they would. I pray that they would simply acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that they themselves are a sinner, and that Christ died for them, and that if they put their faith in Jesus, if they ask Jesus to forgive them, he will, and that Jesus will become the Lord of their life if they ask. And then for the rest of us, Lord, who have accepted that invitation, Lord, are we doing what you want us to do with our lives? God, it is so easy to get caught up in the things of this world. It is so easy to get caught up in the issues of life. And Lord, some of those things aren't necessarily bad or sinful. But it's so easy to get caught up in those things. And so, Lord, tonight, I pray that if we sense, if there's someone here or watching, senses that they're not doing what you've asked them to do, I pray that tonight would be a starting point. That they would repent and ask for your help. And that they would start living for you. They would start doing what you've asked them to do. God, you love us so much. And you want what's best for us. You have a purpose and a plan for all of our lives. You have a will for our life. Lord, we get so confused and so lost because we just don't simply walk in your will. God, would we do all things to honor you, and would we simply walk in your will? Help us to know what your will is and to not be afraid to walk in it. God, I thank you so much again. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, please come. Amen. Oh Lord Jesus, come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good night, guys. God bless. See you on the 29th. But I'll see you on Sunday mornings in Galatians 2.